Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Lord bless his word. Last week, we laid some important truths down that must guide and shape our thoughts and our mind and our heart as we walk through this letter to the Hebrews. Last week, we read in Hebrews 2, verse 1, and though I will not read this verse or comment it on each week, it must have bearing on all our time in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The Christian can often become filled with pride, filled with arrogance, thinking, this is where I stand, I'll never drift, I'll never stumble, I'll never fall away from Christ. And if it is by resting in him by faith, if it is by trusting in his promises, that is a glorious place to be. But if it is in trusting in ourselves and trusting in our own goodness and trusting in the fact that we would never do something that we see other people doing, that is a position of arrogance, and you are on the brink of falling and drifting away. Christians are to be thinkers. Christians should enjoy pondering on the truth that God has revealed in this world. God has chosen the means by which we know him, and it is through truth. Paul in his letters tells us that the scriptures impart a saving knowledge of God to us and counsels the church when he writes, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. If we ever lived in an age that the American church is ignorant, this is the age. We are not thinkers. We do not ponder the ways of God. We do not ponder the great and glorious things that have been said about God in past ages. And I would encourage you not only to be reading the scriptures, but be pondering where the church has lived and died since Christ has ascended, and see the glorious truths that has fueled the passion of the church throughout the centuries, so that we too could walk in a way that is worthy of God and worthy of his honor. And I say we should read other things because the Bible clearly states later on in Hebrews that we are to look to the path and the example that was set by the leaders that preached the word of God to us, and we are to walk in their ways. So I commend and I recommend reading good biographies written of great godly Christian men, and read good theological books that will stretch your mind and your heart to help in your understanding and your walk as a Christian. God is clearly exalted in all of creation. His attributes, the Bible tells us, are seen in everything that is made, but he is known in and by the truth of the word. If we take the word of God lightly, then we will take our relationship with God lightly. In other words, if we worship the Bible, then we'll miss Christ. Jesus says, you think that in the scriptures, they contain life for you. But it is the scriptures that speak of me, Christ said. In other words, when we go to scripture, we are going to pile up knowledge, to wrestle, to see how verses tie together and how each of the books of the Bible works in harmony together. But if our wrestling with the truth of scripture isn't helping us grow in our understanding of Christ, then we're not wrestling with the truth rightly. But if we're content with what we prayed 20 years ago in our first repentance and our belief in becoming a Christian, and that's the depth of our walk, it is very shallow and very easy to drift and fall away. And so as we walk through the book of Hebrews, many times the writer writes, therefore, 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 and he's warning the church not to drift, not to go back under the law, not to go back into the ways of the world, but focus on Christ, focus on his finished work, focus on the cross in such a way that it compels you forward for the glory of God and the good for the church. In our passage this morning, God graciously shows us how all Scripture is to be understood, and all Scripture is to be understood in the Son. In other words, if we rightly understand the Old Testament, it is a proclamation of the one who is coming. If we rightly read the New Testament, it's a proclamation of both He has come and a proclamation He is coming again. So when we read Genesis to Revelation, we should see a unity of the Bible exalting this one called Christ, exalting the seed of the woman, exalting the offspring of Abraham, exalting the promised Messiah, exalting this one called Jesus Christ. And our hearts should soar that God throughout the ages did everything that He did in Scriptures to exalt His Son so as to exalt His own glory. We have to remember each and every day that God is passionate for His own glory. God cares more for His own glory and more for His own namesake than anything else in the world. If any one of us did that, we would be arrogant. But God is gracious when every day, every second, every moment throughout the ages, He continues to exalt Himself in the face of Jesus Christ so that we and others can be saved. So let's walk through our text this morning, see the greatness that is contained here. This is probably one of the hardest weeks I had preparing because there's so much here. There's almost so much here. You just start to drown and lose direction, and hopefully it won't come out that way as we walk through our passage this morning, that Christ will be exalted and His glory will be truly seen. So Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The first thing that we need to be shocked with as we start going through this letter is that here in verse 1, we need to see the main point is that God spoke. And again, in verse 2, He has spoken. So in other words, as the writer of the book of Hebrews begins this letter and begins to instruct the Hebrews of how they are to live and how they are to follow God, the first thing that he wants to get out there is that God has spoken. We don't worship a God that's hidden in the darkness. We don't worship a God that mumbles or that doesn't speak clearly. We worship a God who has spoken in such a way that he has revealed glorious truths about himself. He has revealed the ugliness of man in their sin and the glories of Christ and his work of redemption. And this is where salvation comes from, is when by faith we believe in what God has said and what God has promised. It is important for us to rightly understand the many times and the many ways. But if we miss the fact that God is speaking, we will drift from the truth. In other words, you could spend all your days trying to understand all the dreams, all the visions, all the different ways that God spoke to the prophets of old and all the different ways that God spoke to the apostles and spoke to the early church and miss the fact that it is God that is speaking and that it is Christ that is exalted. It is important to acknowledge who God used to declare his truth throughout human history. But again, it is much more important to see that it is God himself speaking through the prophets, through the apostles, through the dreams, through the visions. It is God alone that is to be worshiped and praised. And this is where the church drifts when she gives Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah credit for writing and speaking, but not ultimate authority to God alone. We see this all over the place today when you hear people say, well, that's your opinion of what they say. Well, that's your opinion that Isaiah is applicable to the church today. That's your opinion that this is the word of God. If we don't see that from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation is God's word, and we put more importance on red letters or black letters or all these different things that we wrestle with, then we miss the fact that the whole of the Bible is God's word. Certainly we should get excited where Jesus directly speaks to the church. But if we miss the fact that he is directly speaking through Moses, directly speaking through Isaiah, then we'll miss the whole point of the Bible. And this is where the writer of the Hebrews starts his unfolding of these glories. God has spoken and God has used man, has used his prophets to teach the church throughout the ages. When scriptures are simply seen as merely the writings of man, they lose all purpose and authority in the church. Then it is only a matter of personal opinion that rules the day. And this is a cancer that is spreading through the church today as the word of God is rejected as mere personal opinion and private dreams and visions and secret truths delivered from God prevail over divine authority of the scriptures. In other words, you'll hear people say, Well, this is what the scriptures say. And someone said, well, that's not what God speaks to me. Well, that's not how God speaks to me. And it's their opinion of God. It's their experience of God that trumps scripture. And when the church walks in that way, she will stumble, she will fall, and she will drift. The only place for the church to walk in safety and in wisdom is in the truth of the scriptures. We have many examples throughout the scriptures when the church had drifted and not followed the word of God. But I want to look at one happening where this happened because it applies later on in the book of Hebrews. We see this with Aaron and Miriam when they were having a power struggle with Moses. Instead of hearing God speaking through Moses, they only saw Moses as a mere man. They only saw Moses as their brother. And they mocked what Moses said. So turn to Numbers chapter 12 and we'll start in verse 1. This passage of scripture to me is a perfect example of what much of Christianity is about today, rather than where she should be walking, and that is in the truth of the word of God. Numbers 12, starting in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth or face to face, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Isn't that amazing? In other words, God meets with Moses, speaks with Moses, and Miriam and Aaron are having a power struggle like, aren't we important too? Didn't God speak to us too? And this is exactly what you see in today's Christianity. You use the scripture to unfold the truths of God, and the person would say, well, God spoke to me. Why is that the only truth that has bearing on our lives? It's because it's the word of God. I'm not saying God doesn't work in our hearts and our minds and guide us and direct us every single day. But these are the only words of God that must guide our heart and our mind and our faith. The scriptures are the only food for the church. If somebody comes to you with a new dream and a new vision and a new word from the Lord, walk away. Walk away. Say, danger, I will not partake in this, because that is a dangerous place to think that there's new information coming to one single person rather than God revealing his glorious truths through his apostles, through his prophets, and ending the revelation of scripture when the apostles died. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But this is up for debate in many circles inside American Christianity. Did God stop speaking? Of course not. He speaks every single day the same words that he's already spoken. People say, well, we need miracles to encourage us and to understand the Lord just like they did in the time of the apostles. And I say, amen. Read the miracles. You want to see a blind man healed? Read it in the Gospel of John. You want to see a dead man raised from the dead? Read it in the Gospels. See, this is the beauty. These things are not old. They're new. They're fresh. Why? Because the word is active and alive, and God is speaking today. If someone says, well, you don't believe God speaks today, say, oh, yes, we do. And turn to any page of scripture, and God is alive, and God is speaking. He's not a dead God, and these are not words of an old prophet that's buried in a cave someplace. These are the words of Almighty God, and he rules and reigns from heaven, and he upholds his word every single day, and he saves sinners, and he cares for the church, and he guides and directs those that believe in him. Again, this is a huge problem in the church today when men have power struggles over who is closer or more tuned in with God, rather than being in awe that God, the sovereign God of the whole universe, has spoken to his people. In other words, if a pastor gets up on a Sunday morning and doesn't use the word of God and says, "Thus says the Lord," where does he get that authority from? Where does he get that power to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it's his own opinion or his own thought or his own imagination? In other words, this pulpit and the pulpits all across this land have divine authority when they use the scriptures. Because when the scriptures are used, God is speaking. God is present. God is rending hearts. God is opening minds. God is raising the dead spiritually every time his word is preached and taught. We need to be in awe that the God of glory has spoken and is still speaking. I also bring this passage up because after we are stunned by God's relationship with Moses, the writer of Hebrews makes many arguments why Jesus is far superior to Moses that we will look at over the following weeks. Imagine that. God takes aside Miriam and Aaron, and yes, he does rebuke them, but he does it in love. Because if Aaron and Miriam think they stand alone as their own authority rather than under Moses, the man that God placed in authority over them, then they would drift. And they would fall, and they would stumble, and they would be blind, and they would walk in the darkness. So God, yes, does rebuke them, but he rebukes them in such a way to say, listen to Moses. Don't listen to Moses, your brother. Don't listen to Moses, the man. Listen to Moses, my prophet, who I speak face to face. In other words, Moses is not confused because I gave him wisdom. Moses is not stuttering and stammering with his tongue because I gave him the ability to speak. If we don't see that it's God that is ruling and reigning in Moses, then we'll worship Moses the man, or we'll ignore Moses the man because, well, it's not important today because that's a long time ago. And I think God's different, or God's changed, or I like the new God in the New Testament better, rather than seeing the consistency that God is revealing his glory to every age and to every generation to his people. So let's ask this question. If God took offense at the mistreatment of Moses as his authority is stomped on, how much more offense does God take when his son's authority and his son's words are brought into question? There's a lot of debate today by those that call themselves Christians that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that other people and other people groups can be saved other than Jesus and not even know it. And yet the words of our Lord said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So you want to be a Christian? Then believe that Jesus speaks with divine authority and believe that the Father is angry with those that take Jesus' words and twist them. Because life is in the words of Jesus. If we twist them, they become poison. They become nothing more than human opinion, human philosophy, and the words of the age, and good for nothing. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. We need to understand that God is not changing his message, but fulfilling his message in the Son. In other words, all that Moses taught was to exalt Jesus Christ. All that Jeremiah taught was to exalt Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't say, "Well, I came to change the whole Old Testament, throw out Genesis to Malachi, we got a new way of doing it." No. He says, "I come as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to uphold it and to fulfill it." When we look at Jesus' life, we need to see that every step, every breath, every word, every thought, every desire is in perfect obedience to the very word of God that was given to the church. And yet the church rebelled. Adam rebelled. And we need to see that in this glory, in this Christ, we see our salvation. God is speaking to us by his Son. Use the phrase, "these last days," and I believe these last days are between the two advents, between his first coming and his second coming. So what does that tell you? He spoke in the past through the prophets to the fathers, but he is speaking to us in these last days through his son. In other words, he didn't just speak through his son during his earthly ministry. He is speaking through his son to his church every single day until the second coming. In other words, if you tell somebody about Christ, God's not going to change his mode of revelation tomorrow. We can trust that it is through and by Jesus Christ that the truth of the gospel goes forth, and the truth of the gospel is effectual by the work already accomplished by Jesus Christ as the Spirit makes it effectual in the hearts and minds of sinners. Peter told the church, he said, he, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, God worked in such a way through Jesus Christ that our hope and our faith are in God, not ourselves. In other words, if you want to be saved by the law, your hope and your faith are in your obedience, what you do, how much you're pleasing to God, how much you work your own salvation. But salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, rests in another. It rests in Christ alone. It doesn't rest in your abilities. It doesn't rest in your goodness. It doesn't rest in the big pile of things that you've done for the Lord so he's pleased with you. It rests in the fact that God is pleased with those who are in the Son because the Son is perfectly pleasing. And when we understand our condition in the Son, that we're already pleasing to the Father, that we're already at peace with God, that we're already saved, that we're already been purified, we're already in the process of sanctification because God is working grace in us, we labor with far different motives, don't we? If you're already at peace with God and you're already perfect as you seek to obey, do you care who gives you credit? Do you care if somebody remembers and gives you, oh, look how much he did, look how much she did? We don't care if anybody sees our good deeds, except that we desire our Father in heaven to be praised. In other words, as you do a good deed, what your heart should be hoping is that someone looks at you, and as immediately as they look at you, their eyes soar to the heavens, that you decrease so that he can increase. But guess what? Our own pride, our own flesh desire. Hey, look at me. Look what I've done for the Lord. Isn't anybody paying attention? Look how good I am. Look how good a Christian I am. And that's exactly what Aaron and Miriam were doing. And God strikes Miriam with leprosy to show her how ugly pride is. And God graciously heals her of a leprosy to show how great and forgiving he is in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of the last days. God hasn't left us alone. We're not orphans, right? When Christ left, he sent his Spirit to be among his church, to dwell in his church, to be that deposit that guarantees our inheritance. In other words, between his ascension and his second coming, the church can rejoice because our God reigns and our God is with us. He's here. He's with us. He's in his word. He's teaching and feeding us through the glories that are in the scriptures. The Father decreed Jesus to be the heir of all things. And the Father created the world through the Son. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Paul writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and be careful to see that it's little g and little l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You need to see those four words, from, for, through, and through, if we are to understand our relationship with God. In other words, the Father It is from the Father that all things exist. And when we understand that it's from the Father that all things exist, you'll also understand that your existence is for the Father. And then we have to ponder, well, how can a holy God care about me? How can a holy God have a relationship with me? How can me, a sinner, be for a holy God? And then we realize that it's through whom are all things. In other words, it's through Jesus Christ that everything was created. Do you see that? It's from the Father, through the Son, that everything is created. And it's for the Father, but look, it's through whom we exist, speaking to Christ. In other words, what we're seeing painted here by Paul, but also beginning to be painted in the book of Hebrews, is the beautiful relationship that a sinner has with the Trinity. In other words, without the working of the Spirit, you'll never understand that everything was created from the Father's decrees and created for the Father's glory. But you'll also never understand that it's through the Son that you exist, and it's through the Son that you have access to the Father if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you. So what we have in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews is God unpacking His glory, God unpacking who He is to say, this is how you know me, because I created you. And I didn't create you for you, I created you for me. See, this is what happened at the fall. The moment that Adam sinned, every single human being since the fall says, I'm mine. I'm created for me. I want to do what I want. I want to do it when I want. I don't want to listen to anybody. I don't want to have any authority over me. I want to do it my way. And yet faith says, wait a minute. You were created by God, for God. And the only way you can see that is by the mighty work of redemption that Christ Jesus has done on your behalf. Oh, how that humbles pride. It causes us to be laid low that a holy God could take the steps that we could have a relationship with Him. We don't come into this world in a great relationship to God. We come into this world in a relationship to God, but it's a relationship that's under His wrath. Every single person in this world today is in a relationship with God. The majority of them are in a bad relationship with God. They are under His wrath. They are under His judgment. And the moment that their eyes close in death, judgment only awaits. But for those who are saved by His grace, for those that see by faith, for by those that are saved by the mighty work of redemption, we understand that we're no longer our own, that we've been bought with a price. But that's actually good news, right? When you tell the world that they can't do something, they get angry. They don't like being stopped. They don't like rules. Matter of fact, when rules are put in front of sinners, what do, sinners? We kick against the rules, right? That's our natural bent, to kick against the rules. Paul says, as soon as the rule came, my heart died. Why? Because as soon as the rule sprung up, the heart went after to break the rule. And yet as Christians, God is molding and shaping our hearts, causing us to love His law, causing us to desire to do His law, causing us to desire to walk by faith and not by sight, because we know when we walk by sight, we not only hurt ourselves, but we dishonor the One that created us. We dishonor the One that we are supposed to be for in this world. See the difference of how we put good works? If you're not saved, good works have to be about you, and everybody has to notice. So you run around making sure, look what I did, look what I did. Did anybody notice? See the big check I'm giving, and I hold it up on TV so that everybody can know how much I gave? And yet the Christian's like, you know, I don't like my right hand know what my left hand's doing, because it's about God. It's not about who gets credit. It's about God being worshipped. If you want to dissect whether your works are good works, what's the end game? Is it your own fame? Is it your own honor? Or is it the honor of your King? Because that's the only way good works are good works, is that we do all that we do for the glory of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, do it all for the glory of God. And yet every single one of us know we don't do everything for the glory of God. And that's why the gospel is so important every single day, that we realize the sins that we do as a Christian are already paid for. You don't need to make atonement for your sins that you'll do later on today. You don't have to do an act of contrition to make sure your sins today are atoned for. You look to the cross and you praise God that the one-time sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all your rebellion, all your sin, all your acts of treason. Think about that. The God that created everything that we see took steps so that you and I could be at peace with him every single day in the Son. So please wrestle with that glorious truth that's in verse 6 of that 1 Corinthians passage, that everything is from the Father, for the Father, and it's through the Son. And that is a glorious, glorious truth to remember. Paul breaks out in Romans chapter 11 and says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." In other words, the greatest theological book of the Bible, Paul's unpacking the glories of justification, the glories of being adopted, and the glories of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a true Jew, a true Israelite, to be the church of the living God. And he breaks out in praise and he says, "And from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory." Yes, have great deep theology. Yes, wrestle and have a system of belief that boggles your mind. But remember that as you wrestle with those great and glorious truths, even that theology is from him and to him and for his glory. It's not so that we lift ourselves up in our own understanding. Verse 3, back in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational doctrine of the church. God is three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different persons, but they are the same essence. They have the same nature. We do not want to dissolve three persons into one person, but instead affirm that there are three persons that are one God. And we also want to exalt their divine perfection as one God. In other words, to know and understand God rightly is to see perfect unity in and between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what the verse is declaring about the Father and the Son, as the Son has the exact imprint of his nature. There's much talk today. The stuff that you read that just boggles your mind. The low view of Christ that the church has. In other words, what we see in Christ is the Father, right? In other words, when you rightly by faith see the glory of Jesus Christ, you are seeing the glory of the Father at the same time. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Turn there to Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, we know that in John, Jesus says that God is spirit, and he talks that no one has ever seen God, and yet, listen to what Paul writes in Colossians and what we've just read in Hebrews. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That should stun you. God is spirit, and no one has ever seen God. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that tell you? Grace. It tells you that God so sends his Son to be incarnate on the earth that as you see Jesus walking on the earth, as you see Jesus displayed in the scriptures, you are seeing the glory of God. The exact glory of God. Not a different glory, not a different essence, different person. But same God. Our mind can't even understand that, how something can be different and yet the exact same. Because everything that we make that's identical is a copy and it's not the same. And yet, Jesus is the same and yet different. Isn't that beautiful? That God is spirit and no one can see God, no one can approach God, no one can know God, and God takes steps to reveal himself. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets in various times and in various ways, but now has spoken through the Son. But it's the same message. It's the same God revealing the same glory. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, what you see is God coming down in the ministry of the Son. In other words, the Father says, I decree creation to be. And it's the Son who speaks creation to be. The Father decrees the church to be saved by grace. And it's the Son who accomplishes the salvation by grace. Do you see how that works? In other words, Jesus was filled with joy when he did the Father's will, because his will and the Father's will was the same. And don't we see glimpses of that when God works in our hearts and our minds to actually desire the will of God? Now, granted, we're not Jesus and we don't obey it perfectly. That's why I said glimpse. In other words, when you walk by faith and obedience, what you're shining to people around you is a glimpse of the glory of God. But we're not talking about a glimpse here. We're not talking about a spark of God here. We're talking about the exact glory represented to creation. In other words, when you see the beauty of a mountain, the beauty of the sun, and the beauty of the stars, and trees, and flowers, and gravity, and all the different things that God has created, and we see and understand them, you're seeing a shadow. But when you see the sun, when you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing his exact glory. That's why creation is a testimony to the excellencies of God. But nobody can get saved by seeing the excellencies of God in a tree. You are saved when you see the excellencies of God in the Son, because you're seeing what you need to see, and that's the person of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That gets butchered all over the world, as if the Son was created. He never was, and then one day he was. When it says he's the firstborn of all creation, it means that he has supremacy over all creation. Why? Because he created it. The Father decreed it to be, and the Son spoke it into existence. How can the one who speaks you into existence not be supreme over you? This is why it boggles my mind, that this concept in the American church today where it's you and Jesus, your buddy. But your buddy spoke you into existence. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that strike you with awe that God Almighty spoke you into existence? How does that make you equals? How does that make you on the same page? It doesn't. It makes you holy with a W, different. We are wholly different than God. We are creatures, and he is the creator. We are saved sinners, and he is the savior. We need to ponder these things and be blown away that this invisible God who can't be known by natural means is revealing himself so that we may know him. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So now Paul's expounding on what he said in Corinthians, that we're not only for the Father, but we're for the Son. And guess what? The Bible teaches that you're for the Spirit. In other words, the three-in-one God owns you. Created you, saved you, gives you life every single day, gives you a brain that works so you can think and ponder of his glory, and you are for him. Think about that. He doesn't throw you away like rubbish. He creates you and saves you, and you are for him. How excited do people get when they have a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband and a wife or a job or a team to play for? Boy, this is me. This is who is for me. Well, shouldn't the church be outrageously excited that you're for God? That he created you in such a way and saved you in such a way that you have a relationship with this perfect God and you are for him? You are his tools. You are his instruments of grace to be used in this fallen, dark world. In other words, for sinners to be saved, the church has to realize that she's for another. And that's why the Bible paints this ugly picture of adultery. It's not primarily talking about physical adultery. It's talking about spiritual adultery. And when the church lives for the world or lives for herself, she's committing adultery against her husband. The husband that went through all he went through to not only create you, but die for you so that you could be for God. Verse 17, and just to make sure you don't think the Son of God is created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the Son of God is eternal. The Son of God took on flesh in point in time, but he will bear that flesh for all eternity. The Son of God is eternal. And now that the Son of God has taken on flesh, we talk about words of Jesus being eternal, known before the foundation of the world, but made known now so that we could be saved. Isn't that glorious? That when the Son takes on human flesh, it's not for a moment, but it's for eternity. And we have a relationship with God because Jesus came and died for the church. Boggles the mind. Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, no matter how much glory and how much you ponder about your own bodily resurrection, how much you ponder about what it'll be like, the glories of heaven, make sure that whatever glories you give to your understanding of who you'll be, which is unbelievable. No sin, no death, no rebellion. You'll see God face to face. But make sure that whatever you understand of your exalted, glorified state, God's still God. That he's still supreme over that. That has to stun us. It should stun us now, certainly, in our humble, sinful state. But even in our glorified state, we are still just glorified creatures, and he's still a holy God. He must have supremacy, preeminence in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So there were people that lived at the time that Jesus lived, and they looked at this earthly man and said, don't we know his mother and father? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? Isn't he a Nazarene? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Give me a break. He's just a man. Who is he to say he claims to be the Son of God? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus wasn't half man and half God. He was fully man and fully God. Ponder that. If he's not fully man, he can't die for you and me. But if he's not fully God, he can't save you. So you can't use math to figure that one out. Your math teacher will tell you, you can't have 100% of something else, 100% of something else, and that be 100% one thing. But that's who Jesus was. 100% God, 100% man. But the word pleased has to just blow our mind out. In other words, when God the Father looked at Jesus, he was pleased that Jesus was his image bearer. Was God pleased that Adam was his image bearer? Or did Adam fail and fall and dishonor God and rebel against God and commit treason against God and think that the stupid snake had more wisdom than God Almighty? See, the beauty is that the Bible promises us that in Christ we are being molded into the image of God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. The Father looks at the Son in whom he is well pleased, the Bible says. And then the Bible teaches us that when you're adopted and when you're born again and when you're placed in the Son by a miracle of God, he now looks upon the church and calls the church beloved. And when you die, God will speak to you face to face and say, well done, my son, my daughter. Enter the kingdom that I've prepared for you. I'm well pleased with you. And so many people look at that promise and say, boy, I got a lot to do to be pleasing to God. Still have a lot to do for God so he'll accept me. That's not the gospel. The thief on the cross said, today, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus turns in his agony and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. No purgatory. No burning off the sins, no burning off the things he didn't do during this life. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because the thief on the cross is perfected in the Son. The thief on the cross is perfected by another. The thief on the cross rested in the one next to him when he declared that we deserve what we get, but he is innocent. He saw the sinlessness of Christ. He saw the perfection of God that was pleased to dwell in this one hung on the cross. And he rested. It amazes me. Spikes through his hands, spikes through his feet, complete agony, being killed for being a criminal, being ridiculed and mocked for the sins that he did, confessing that he deserves what he gets, and he rests. And yet the church in America has all the things that she needs and she won't rest. Because we think it's about us. See, there needs to be a mighty movement of God in America, but not to increase prosperity, not to increase health and human achievements, but of arresting in the God who is, in arresting that Christ is all we need, in arresting that the finished work of the cross is sufficient for all your sins and you can add nothing. That's what needs to fill the church today. That's what needs to fill our hearts every day when we awake. Mercy's fresh, mercy's new, Christ's on his throne, and the cross is sufficient. I go forward at peace with God. I don't care how bad your life is. I don't care how bad your job is. I don't care how bad your marriage is. I don't care how bad your finances are. I don't care how bad anything is in this world. If you're at peace with God, all things are okay. That's where the church needs to rest. Oh God, if you'll just do this one thing in my life or my marriage or my health, then I'll believe in you. From the pages of Scripture, you better hear a wicked generation looks for signs and wonders. Oh, I want to become a great theologian so I have much wisdom so God will be pleased with my giant-sized head. And the world looks for wisdom. See, the wisdom that we enjoy is the wisdom that helps us understand who God is. Not a wisdom who puffs up with knowledge. Paul says that kind of knowledge kills. That kind of knowledge destroys. But the knowledge that God gives the church is a knowledge that builds up. It builds up the one who understands it. But guess what else that knowledge does? It builds up the body. Because no gift that God gives is for the individual. It's for the church. So the more that we understand who Christ is, the more that we understand our calling for one another is. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That doesn't mean that every single molecule on this earth is in submission to God right now, because it's not, the Bible says. But when he uses the phrase, whether on earth or whether in heaven, he's speaking about Old Testament saints that are already dead, and he's speaking about those that dwell on the earth. Because it's the blood of the cross that unites the church. Isn't that beautiful? God decreed the Son would do what he would do, and the Father was so sure that the Son would obey what he did, he accepted David on the finished work of Christ that hadn't been finished yet. He accepted Moses into his presence on the finished work of Christ, and yet the finished work of Christ hadn't happened yet. See, God doesn't put that kind of faith in any other man except the God-man. The Father is well pleased with his Son. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's a tie all the way through the Gospel of John that if you rightly understand who Jesus is, you rightly understand that he came from the Father, that he has an eternality about him. Jesus just didn't arrive on the scene in the manger. That's not when his existence started. He is the eternal Son of God, who always existed, who was sent by the Father. Jesus has an encounter with Philip. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Just the Father, Jesus, please. Just give us a glimpse of the Father. Show us the Father. Sounds like a holy request, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" See, that's arrogance if one of us says that. If somebody comes up to us and says, "Show me God," we don't say, "Look at us. Look how good we are." But guess what? That's what the church does a lot when she witnesses, doesn't it? Look at me. Be like me. Don't be like you. Be like me. I used to be like you, but I'm not like you, so be like me. It's not the gospel. But when Jesus does it, it's beautiful. "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Is Jesus a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he declaring the excellencies of not only the Father, but who he is? All the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him, the fullness of God. Isn't that amazing? "Whoever has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." In other words, when you get excited about the holiness of Christ, what you're seeing is the holiness of the Father. So when you see the holiness of Christ in Scripture, worship the Father. That's why Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, said, "Our Father who art in heaven." In other words, Jesus was revealing the glory of God on earth as it is in heaven. And when you see the glory of Christ in Scripture and you worship the Father, make sure you praise the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, you wouldn't see the Son and you wouldn't see the Father. That's why we sing, "Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, 3 in 1. See, when we have truths like that as we sing them, they should blow our minds that at that moment we're lifting our voice and worshiping the Holy Trinity of all eternity. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus did nothing or said nothing that contradicted that he was the Son of God. Therefore, he's not telling you to believe in two different things, as he says, either believe in me or believe in my works, because the works testify that he is who he is. So those that said, "Oh, this guy I know, he can give you bread from nothing. He can give you fish from nothing. Let's follow him so we don't have to buy food." That's not Christianity. "Oh, I have all these sick relatives. Let's bring them to Jesus and he'll heal them. And then we'll follow this guy and make sure we don't get another cold or get another stomach bug or get another sickness because I don't want to be sick." That's not Christianity. If you're coming to Jesus to get anything but God, that's not Christianity. But when you come to Jesus to get God, blessings are boundless. But see how we can get it backwards? See how we can make Jesus a great genie that we're just rubbing his belly and trying to get these things that we want, but we don't care about Jesus. We don't care about the Father. We don't care about the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." You can't have a Savior without him being Lord. Because that's what the Old Testament said. He was to be Savior and Lord. He was to be King and Messiah. He was to be God Almighty. You can't have Jesus a get-out-of-hell trinket and not be under his authority. If you're saved, you're saved for him. It's unbelievable. We have been saved by Almighty God, and we are his possession. Doesn't he protect us for his sake? Doesn't he guide us for his sake? Doesn't he carry us for his sake? Doesn't he finish the work that he started in us for his sake? Then why the worry? Why the fear? "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." When you understand that you've been bought with a price, you also understand that you've now become a servant of the elect, those that are already saved and those that need to be saved. That's who we're servants for, the body of Christ. Why? Because he's the head of the body, and we want to obey the head, and we want to serve his body. And yet our flesh always wants to serve ourselves, and we want to serve the world, and we want to serve our own giant ego. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Get excited when you see the sun come up in the morning. But understand, the same God that spoke that sun to be is the same God that spoke your dead heart to live. See, there is a purpose for creation. The world can't see it. The church should be the most understanding of everything that's created. And yet we run from science as a whole, as Christians, like it's got the plague. Christians should be the best scientists. Christians should be the best mathematics. The Christians should be the best of everything. Why? Because we're the only ones that understand the spiritual world and the physical world. Whatever God calls you to be, you have the ability to be the best because God is in you and God is with you and God is for you. Not to raise you to a state of arrogance, but to raise you to whatever state he wants you in, so that at the state that you're in is the state that God wants his name proclaimed. God has Joseph thrown in a pit so Joseph can become second in command in Egypt so he can save many lives. See, we don't want to be at the period of our life when we're being thrown into a pit so God can be exalted. We don't want to be at the stage of our life that we're thrown in a pit so God's plan can be worked out. See, we want God to show us everything now before we agree to the terms of the contract. Well, the only thing that he shows you now is himself. And if that's not pleasing enough, then you're never going to be pleased with where he's taking you. You're never going to be pleased where he has you. Be pleased with God, and you'll be pleased with whatever he does. Because you'll understand the God who is, the God that's the greatest, the God that has supremacy in everything, certainly has your best in store. Because that's what the Bible says. Everything God sends your way is for your good. Not half of what comes your way, not the half that, you know, works out for God when he's not sleeping or on vacation. God's so busy, I don't think he can work it all out in everybody's life, so there's got to be some things that are inappropriate for us, right? Mm-mm. Every single Christian on every single corner of this world is where God has him for a reason. To know the Son is to know the Father. To see by faith the excellencies of the Son is to know the excellencies of the Father. It is through Christ that we know God. Jesus is the mediator that sinful men can know God, and Jesus is the mediator that a holy God can fellowship with sinful man. That has to stun us. You go by the Spirit through the Son in your prayers when you pray to the Father. And the Father goes through the Son by the Spirit into your hearts to teach you the truth of Scripture. In other words, everything you have came through the Son. And everything that God knows of you came through the Son. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. If the Father knows you, it's because of the Son. If you know the Father, it's because of the Son. That's why Jesus prays before he dies to the Father, "I pray that they would know you, the one who sent me." Because that's why I came. Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king. There's some that teach that Jesus came to be an earthly king, but the Romans killed him and he didn't get a chance to set up his throne, so he'll come back later and do it. No. Jesus was never sent to be an earthly king. God used earthly kings to be a shadow of a heavenly king. Jesus is the Son of David, but his throne lasts forever. David's throne came to a crashing end. Israel had a purpose, but Israel was a shadow. Jesus is the perfect Israel of God that has no end. Adam had a purpose, but Adam came to an end, and Jesus is the last and perfect Adam. See, the Bible is filled with glorious pictures of the Son to help you see the glorious picture of the Father. Continuing in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "upholds the universe by the word of his power." So be blown away that in some point in time, that God spoke and created ex nihilo, created out of nothing. The things that you see were made from nothing, but also be stoked that every single day Jesus speaks your body into being. If God stops speaking, you stop living. If God stops speaking, you stop breathing. If God stops speaking, your atoms stop being clustered together to make a body, and you just cease to exist. If God is not, no one is. See, philosophers can get real meaningful and deep by playing with words, but only Christians can go to the depth of the matter. Everything is because God is. And before God made is, nothing was. See, the beauty of creation is to declare the excellencies of God. Think about it. Don't worship the sunset. Worship the God who spoke the sunset into being. When you see a beautiful sunset, it's because God painted that cloud and colored the sun at the right moment so that you would be blown away at the hues of color in the sky. When lightning crashes down from the sky and lights up that dark sky, and the thunder causes your chest cavity to shake, and the lightning almost hurts your eye, it's God speaking that lightning to strike where it struck, when it struck, and how it struck, to display his glory before you. But the only way you will see and get excited about those things is if you're in the sun. Because no matter how bright the lightning is, no matter how loud the thunder is, no matter how glorious the sunset or sunrise is, you'll never know God except through the sun. And this sun upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jonathan Edwards painted a whole section about this verse, and he described it that it's a mini act of creating every single day for every single particle that's in the universe. Because scientists will tell you that our skin dies off, our cells die off, and why do we have new cells? Because God is speaking them into being every moment of every day. You get a cut, it doesn't stay a cut forever. It heals. Why? Because your body's producing cells to heal that cut. Just by nature? Is it Mother Nature bringing the weather and healing your cuts? No, it's God speaking. Imagine that. You're watching the rain fall. It's because God's speaking the rain to fall. You see the sunny blue sky. It's because God's speaking the sunny blue sky into existence. Your heart beats again. Just did it again. Just did it again because God is speaking it to beat. I can't even think of a God that big that can even take care of this one room, let alone the whole universe. Every single person has life. Every second of every day. Don't be a deist. Don't believe that God's so big that he created the world to function in a proper nature way, rounded up and walked away. No. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is intimately caring for his creation. We're not deists. We don't believe in a God that's up in the distant, that doesn't care, has no relationship with his creatures. We believe in a God that cares and saves and loves. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Bible teaches that God spoke the world into existence, and here we see that Jesus, by his word, upholds all that it is created. If Jesus speaks, live, then there's life. Didn't he do that with Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth! And all the cells that were rotting, right? Rotting. You can't take a rotting cell and get life. You know, if you talk about somebody who does biology, the cells have to be protected and refrigerated, sometimes even frozen, if they're to be used again for anything. And Lazarus lays in a hot, nasty cave. And his own sister says, no, no, don't open that. No. No. It's not how I want to remember my brother. Because by now he stinketh. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And then he says, take off the grave clothes. Why? Because there's not a dead man under him anymore. There's a live man under him. He caused those cells to be alive. The picture in Ezekiel of all the dead bones, dried out bones laying in the desert. God is speaking with Ezekiel to teach him how salvation works. Ezekiel, do you know how those bones will live? No, Lord, only you know how they're going to live. Ezekiel, speak to those bones. When you share the gospel with a sinner and they become a Christian, you've watched God speak life into a dead heart. See, a surgeon takes a scalpel, a lifeless scalpel, and is nervous to cut into that physical body. And yet we throw around the word of God like, doesn't matter. Use the word of God like a surgeon. Use the word of God knowing that it's the very hand of God moving you to even go and witness. And understand that as you speak that gospel, you're speaking words of life out of your very mouth, and yet it's not your words, it's God's words, and he's the one doing the miracle. If Jesus speaks death, life ceases to be. This is why God alone is to be praised for the life that we have, because he is the giver and sustainer of all life. Verse 3 continued, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Jesus came to save sinners. It is by his perfect life, his perfect death, by which we are saved. It was his blood that was spilled to atone for our wickedness. It was his blood that was spilled to atone for our rebellion. It was his blood that was spilled to atone for our treason against God. It was his life for ours. And after he finished all that the Father sent him to do for our salvation, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. See, the writer of Hebrews doesn't even talk about the ascension. Doesn't even talk about the resurrection. He jumps right from, it is finished! He is seated. The moment that Jesus declared, it is finished, the church for all time was saved. And throughout eternity, every time a sinner is justified, it is on that sacrifice that God declares, you're in my justification. Not on another sacrifice, not on another means of grace. It is by the sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice of Christ, that God Almighty declares sinners to be just. And that Christ that died is the same Christ that is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because the same Christ was raised to life by the power of God. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that the power of God that raised Christ to life is the same power of God that dwells in you. Don't tell God you can't. Cry out and ask God to do it. Moses, but Lord, you don't understand. I can't go back. I can't go back because I'm a man. I stammer. And God didn't say, well, I'm sorry, Moses, I guess I chose the wrong person. Instead, he says, Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your eyes? Who made your ears? Who makes men deaf? Who makes men blind? Who makes men mute? Yes, Lord, I'll go. Yes, Lord, I'll go. See, understand that all the physical abilities you have, God gave you. All the physical disabilities you have, God gave you. And when God calls you to go, don't say, I can't, because that implies that God did something or didn't do something that you think he should have done. Instead, by faith, cry out and say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. Because there's only two responses in Scripture, hide in the bush or here am I, send me. The sinner says, I'm going to hide in the bush. I don't want anything to do with God. The saved sinner says, here am I, Lord. Send me. See, Isaiah is not a super Christian when he says that. He's a Christian that's seen the holiness of God. He's a Christian that saw the cleansing work of Christ. And in the cleansing work of Christ and in the holiness of God, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Isaiah declares, I am a sinful man with sinful lips among a people of sinful lips and sinful people. Who am I to sin? No, Lord. Peter writes, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. You may see chaos in the world, but don't doubt that your Lord's not in control, because he is. That your sovereign Lord is in complete control, and yet he has decreed chaos to be for a season. He has decreed sin to be for a season. He has decreed Satan to run to and fro for a season. But he's also decreed that there's a day coming when all those that eagerly await his return will be swept up into the heavens to be with him forever. Peter's declaration in 1 Peter is the same declaration that we have in Hebrews 1, verse 4. The writer says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Be in awe at Gabriel. Be in awe at cherubim. But be in awe that Jesus is greater. See, the Bible doesn't talk about these glorious heavenly beings for nothing. God wants you to be in awe when you see the six wings and two covering the face and two covering their body and two flying to do the will of God. God wants you to be in awe, but be in awe for the right reason, that Jesus is greater than all the angels individually and all the angels compiled together. We don't want to say, well, I can't look at the great things in the world because it might make Jesus look small. No, look at the great things in the world and understand that he's greater than all of them. You can't be too in awe with the Grand Canyon and then be disappointed with Jesus because Jesus spoke the Grand Canyon into being. Be in awe at the things in the world. Enjoy the things in the world that God created. But be in awe that he is greater than all the things in the world. The world is his footstool. I mean, picture that. When you sit down on a couch and you throw your feet on a stool, do you worship the stool? Or do you say, this is my house, this is my couch, this is my stool, and I'm sitting how I want to sit? And the Bible paints the picture that the world is God's footstool. And we look at the world and go, look how big it is. We got telescopes, we can't even find the edge of the universe. And yet God is above the heavens, greater than the heavens. And we'll look closer at verse 4 next week when we unpack how much greater Jesus is than the angels. But I want to close with reading a verse that paints the picture so well. So turn to Philippians chapter 2 in closing, and we'll see the greatness of Christ in his exaltation because of his perfect obedience. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing that in the first five verses, he uses unity of mind three times? How can different people with different backgrounds and different cultures and different countries all be in one mind? The scriptures. When we come together and have unity, understanding that the God who is has spoken, and we agree that this is God's word, and this word is teaching us and molding us and strengthening us and guiding us and rebuking us, then we'll be in one mind. In other words, the perfection of being in one mind won't happen till heaven, but the more that we rest in Christ and the more that we hear the word of God by faith, we'll be in one mind and the world will know that we're his. Why? Because the more that we're in one mind, the more that we'll love each other and the more we'll truly treat each other as greater than ourselves. And the world will know that we're his. Once again, who's the one being praised? Us for loving each other in such a nice way? No. As we love one another, he is praised. In other words, the more you love each other, the more we love one another, God is seeing that we're His. As the church loves each other, we show that we are for Him. The more that we fight against each other, it shows that we're for ourselves. We're for our own opinion. We're for our own goals, our own desires. But the more that we submit to the sovereign rule of King Jesus, the more that we are blown away by the holiness of God, the more that we swim in the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ, the more that we love one another, and the more that we want Jesus praised as we live in this world. Paul says, have a like mind, be like-minded, be these things. And then he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not teaching the church of Philippi to be self-sufficient. He's teaching the church at Philippi, if you've ever been encouraged in Christ, if you've ever had the work of the Spirit working in you, then understand that you have the mind of Christ as a gift of grace from Almighty God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see what he's saying there? That the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, and yet Christ in all humility said, I'll live this life of a servant, and I'll die the death on the cross. That's amazing. King Jesus comes and humbles himself. And then Paul says, that's the one that saved you? That's the one that came and redeemed you? Be like-minded. He continues in verse 7. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? In other words, in the perfection that we see in Christ, we're still seeing the glory of the Father. It is in the supremacy of Christ that we find hope. It is in the sufficiency of Christ that we find salvation. It is in the sovereignty of Christ that we find true rest. May God be pleased to exalt His glory in the person of Christ, to strengthen our faith and fuel our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word has been protected and sustained throughout the ages, that you have sovereignly caused your church to carry the scriptures throughout the ages so that we have what you have spoken to the church throughout the ages. Father, forgive us for always wanting more when we have enough. Forgive us for desiring to see dreams and visions and other things that might secure our faith when you display your glory so clearly on every page of the scriptures. Father, guide and direct us this week. Cause us to walk in a way that honors you. Cause us to speak and walk in this evil, dark world so that you may be praised, so that your gospel may be heard, that your lost sheep may be found, that the church may be encouraged. God, do a work, Lord, in the pulpits across this nation. Cause pastors to passionately preach the word as if it truly is the word of God, not the word of man. Father, we thank you that you truly are sufficient, that your works are effectual, that they're lasting, that they're eternal, and that we can rest from our labors, that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, not fearing death, not fearing judgment, not fearing the wrath of God to come, but getting ourselves ready as a bride readies herself for her husband. Oh, Lord, give us a passion to get ready. Give us a passion to hunger and thirst for your kingdom, to be eagerly awaiting the second coming of our King. These last days are glorious, Lord, but oh, how these days pale to the time that we will have in glory. Work in our hearts, Lord. Work in our minds. Cause us to be instruments of grace in the hands of the Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.